Anybody else? Anybody know what a latchkey kid is? Did you grow up as a latchkey kid? Yeah, me too. For those of you that don't know what a latchkey kid is, it's kind of a weird thing. Back in the 70s, yeah, I grew up in the 70s, my parents both had jobs, and times were kind of rough, and so I would get up in the morning, and I'd fix myself a bowl of Cocoa Puffs. Okay, I love Cocoa Puffs. So anyway, I fixed myself a bowl of Cocoa Puffs, and then I would go to school. I'd walk to school. I never rode the bus. It's some kind of strange pride that I had about never riding the bus. I'd walk to school. Yeah, 30 miles uphill both ways in the snow. That is absolutely true in my situation, all right? In Castle Rock, Colorado, I remember walking to snow in 1 foot of snow, getting there and realizing there was no school that day because I didn't watch the news in the morning. I watched cartoons in the morning because I'm a latchkey kid. So I'd go to school. I'd have school. I come home from school and my mom and dad were still working, and so I would let myself into my own home. I'm a latchkey kid. So then my babysitter is my sister, is 3 years older, but she won't listen to the MP3. She's very irresponsible. So I had my own babysitter, and my babysitter was on like channel 12, channel 8, and channel 7 because there was no cable back then. My babysitters were Warner Brothers, Gilligan's Island, and other fabulous shows back in the day, right? Man. I love those shows. I grew up with Elmer Fudd and Bugs Bunny, Wile E. Coyote, super genius, and all those guys, Gilligan's Island and Thurston Howell the Third. And I began to just kind of work some impersonations out. I would watch them so often, and I loved the show so much that I would eventually begin to just kind of impersonate the characters. And then as like my mom and I were talking, or my dad and I were talking, and I remember one specific time we kind of got in this argument, and it kind of came to one of those quiet lulls where nobody knows what to say, and I go, it'll be, that's all, folks. And they both kind of flared back up, you know, they got kind of upset, you know, And I remember for years, my wife can attest to this, for years, my nieces, all they wanted to do, we'd get together for Thanksgiving, or we'd get together for Christmas, and they'd be like, Brian, do Elmer Fudd for us, do Elmer Fudd. They're just little girls, and I would just kind of walk right out to Elmer Fudd, and just start talking into Elmer Fudd and begin to impersonate Elmer Fudd, Wasque Webbits. And, you know, I had a lot of fun with impersonating all those characters that I just grew up watching and listening. But impersonation is different than imitation. And it's a very important distinction that impersonation is different than imitation. Impersonation has kind of that comic flavor to it. You can still go to comedy shows and see them on Comedy Central and all the rest. These great impersonators, much better than me, of famous people and the rest. Imitation is a different sort altogether. And that's where Paul is at in Ephesians chapter 5. I'd invite you to take your Bible, open up your app, Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't know about the Bible app for your phone, get on our website and check it out. There's a fabulous app out there that you can, if you have a smartphone, you can very quickly scroll right through the scriptures. Great devotional plans on there. All the instructions are on our website. On Thanksgiving Day, they released a children's version, and it is very good. I had my son kind of give me a debrief about it, and just so you know, it's out there as well. You know, the Christian life is not necessarily a set of teachings all by themselves. It's not a set of doctrines. It's not a set of creeds all by themselves. The Christian life is more than that. It's more than ceremonies. It also involves obedience. And obedience is not a very popular word in our culture today. Behaviors that naturally flow from people who have been transformed by the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and behaviors, frankly, that come from yielding to the Holy Spirit based on commands in the Word of God. There are some things that just naturally come out of believers, that just flow as a part of our actions. I've been saved by grace, and so I'm going to do these things, just kind of, there it is. And at times, there are those commands, literally laid down by Paul and Jesus and others, that take a while to get through our thick skulls. Even though we love and trust in Jesus, we got to, I need to pay specific attention to this command. It's not happening naturally for me. Because naturally, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Ephesians 1 and 2 shows us that. because of all that God has accomplished for us. And let's remember a little bit of what God has accomplished for us. Ephesians tells us that we are predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters of God, that we are being made alive in Jesus Christ, that we are being brought near to God Himself by the blood of Christ, that we are included in the blessings and promises of God, that we are made equal members of His body, the church. All of this, Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, huge, huge things that we get to recall. That we, therefore, because of all that God has done for us and in us and through us, we ought to be imitating Jesus and no one else. No one else. And so this morning we're going to take a look at how to imitate Jesus. A very simple prospect in three simple statements. Walk in love, walk in light, and lastly we're going to look at walking in wisdom. So we're going to look at the how of imitating Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these things are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, greedy person, such as a man, as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, don't be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. And this is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Imitators. We are called to be imitators, not impersonators, but imitators. There's a big, huge difference. Imitating involves a change. Impersonation is a fast, kind of whimsical, comical approach. Imitating is much different, much more intense, and involves an aspect of obedience. So in verse 2, Paul reminds the Ephesian believers, or challenges them, commands them and us to walk in love. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Make a decision to live your life by daily sacrificing your character for His. Sacrificing your motives for His. Ephesians tells us that as non-believers, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are made alive. The Christian life is a process of obeying the Word of God and submitting to the Holy Spirit, submitting to God's will, submitting to his wisdom, submitting to His direction in our lives by sacrificing our character for His, a character, frankly, of love, by sacrificing our motives, because naturally, in sin, my motive is always about Brian. Always. I am a selfish, selfish rascal all by myself 24/7. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit do my motives begin to change and I begin to love in a sacrificial way towards others, especially people in the community of grace. Ephesians is all about building a community of grace, a church, a people who love one another sacrificially. And Paul tells us if you want to imitate God, if you want to imitate Jesus, and you should, we have to be loving to the point of sacrificing. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, way back in Jeremiah, God said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Way in the Old Testament, to the prophet Jeremiah, his words ring true to you and I, today, that he loves us with a temporal kind of unsatisfaction, kind of a non-permanent kind of love. Just the opposite. I have loved you, God said, with an everlasting love. That sinks down deep. Paul pulls out more of that, and he says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were dead as a body in a casket in front of a church at a memorial service kind of a thing, while we were still dead, Christ died on the cross for us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be. The word propitiation is a wrath-removing, satisfying sacrifice to God. That's love. That's the love that God the Father is. That's the love that God the Son demonstrated. That's the love that God the Holy Spirit wells up in people who love and trust Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. There's a distortion of this love, though. It's a downward spiral of love, and it's how Satan operates. Satan distorts love in every possible way. Satan distorts everything all the time, as a matter of fact. His normal modus operandi is this: to take what God has created, because Satan can't create anything. There's nothing new under the sun that specifically applies to Satan. He hasn't made or created anything new. So what he has to do to get his evil schemes accomplished is he has to take what God has made as beautiful and whole and pure, and he has to exaggerate them. He has to morph them. He has to whip them out of balance where they become sin. Let me give you an illustration. Food. God created food. He wants us to enjoy food. Food is great. Thanksgiving is fabulous. Satan takes that and he exaggerates it. He says, eat as much as you want. Gorge yourself as much as you want. And gluttony, the sin of gluttony, is the result. Satan has taken what God has created as beautiful and good and pure and has whipped it and morphed it and exaggerated it into something that becomes sin. That's all he does, is he whips what God has made into exaggerated messes. We are called as believers in Jesus Christ to imitate our Father, not the Father of this world, the ruler and authority of the air, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Satan wants to usurp the fatherhood of God in our lives. That is his goal. That is his direction. Listen to that now. Satan wants to usurp the fatherhood of God in our lives. He wants to transplant himself. He wants to transplant anything into our hearts, into our lives, to be first place and usurp what should be God's. For students, for years, I've always used the illustration, someone is reigning on the throne of your heart. Someone or something. It ought to be the Father. Satan's scheme is to usurp that in any way he can, with food, with money, with power, with ambition, you name it. And he transplants who is on the throne of our hearts. It's going to come up a little bit later on in Ephesians when he uses the illustration of husbands and wives. Paul is going to remind us in relation to Genesis all the way through Ephesians in relation to marriage, how Satan's attempts are to usurp things. So we are to walk in love. Not the kind of love that is full of emotion, not the kind of love that the Beatles sang about, you know, all you need is love. No, they only got the scratch surface of it. It's the kind of love, and it sounds, you know, sometimes you say these things and it sounds like we're you know, like a record that, you know, just keeps a record. I'm using like an illustration from years ago when I was a kid. The needle used to just skip on the record. Anybody else with me on this, right? You get the scratch and it just sings the same phrase over and over again. The church is all about love, love, love. Yeah, we are. We're all about love, love, love. It's not the warm home, you know, cuzzy, warmy, feely kind of love. You greet each other with a holy kiss kind of love or the holy high five. I like that. It's different. It's the love that says, I'm going to place others' needs before my own. I'm going to sacrifice my will, my direction, my actions. I'm going to sacrifice all that to meet others' needs. That's what the cross is about. He sacrificed himself for us. In a community of grace, that's what we ought to be all about. It's that kind of love. It's that self-sacrifice. I'm going to put myself under his care to minister out here. We're to walk in love. Paul then points out five sober warnings. Throughout this, the remaining verses here through 21, we're going to look at five sober warnings very quickly. I'm just going to give them to you right now. We're to cultivate a culture of purity in verse 3. We're to shun the sound of vulgarity in verse 4. We're not to partner with our past in verse 7. We are to flood the world with light in verse 11. And then the last sober warning is that substitutes never satisfy in verse 18. Here's the first one. Cultivating a culture of purity. Verse 3, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. In the Ephesian culture, there was no shame. I think that very same statement could be said of our culture today. I do have cable, and man, there are a lot of times in which I got to find that remote fast, because what is coming on as a commercial in between my show is inappropriate for my sons to see. I just can't believe it. I'm thinking, man, I've got to make some changes here, because I'm shocked by our culture in some of these ways. The Ephesians are not cavemen that live in square houses. They are a cultured people. They have a huge civilization, and they had absolutely no shame in relation to sexual sin. None. The goddess Diana, just the figure of her alone, you'll have to do your own Google search, had sexuality all over it. Brothels in Ephesus everywhere. They didn't have billboards pointing to the brothels. They had literal cobblestone blocks with images on them. Get what I'm saying? Pointing to the brothels. It was a culture that was rampant with sexual sin. These people who had fallen into sexual sin, who were non-believers, who were part of that normal culture, were being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They were being saved by God's grace. God can transform this kind of sin and see victory in it. It is totally possible. And so he's saying to the Ephesians, don't let it even be hinted at, whispered at. It ought to be shameful. We are not like that anymore. We don't look at that. We don't do that. We don't even talk about it. How far is the line? How far is your line in relation to these kinds of inappropriate things? How far is too far for you to engage in, for you to think about, for you to watch on TV, surf on the internet, and the rest? Paul is saying that we have to be careful that by introducing into our minds these things, the potentiality of getting even closer to doing them becomes more real. We have to be so careful. 2 Corinthians 10:5 comes to mind. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. We have to cultivate a culture of purity. This is so true inside of a community of grace. We, as a church people, have to champion purity all the time. We have to champion it to our little people, to our teenagers, and to our adults. We have to be the champions of purity, especially in relation to sexual issues. We live in a highly sexualized culture, probably the most in the world. We, God's people, have to champion purity above and beyond all things. You get the idea of the balance there. Next, verse 4, shun the sound of vulgarity. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Paul's point here is this. We ought to shun the same shameful, distasteful, wicked things. The joking and humor that turns into ridicule. Yeah, I had a turkey with a 20-pounder. I polished that bad boy off. It was awesome. You know, okay, fine. That's all joking. We have to move. We have to be so careful to shun the joking that moves into, yeah, you did, and it shows everywhere you are. Or, yeah, you big fat slob, and it moves into that ridicule. We can poke fun and have fun. He's not saying we can't be people of humor. He's saying that so often our humor becomes sarcasm, which is a very, very poor, cheap, immature form of humor. And then that sarcasm moves into ridicule. And amongst God's people, there's no place for that. It's inappropriate for us. To poke fun and have fun, and then that, how that would move into ridicule for one another. No place for it. One author said, two indicators of a person's character are what makes him laugh and what makes him weep. The saint of God sees nothing humorous in obscene language or jests. We have to be careful. We don't want any part of that. We have to be in balance in our Christian lives in those things. Verse 7 says, don't partner with your past. Take a look. Let no one deceive you with empty words, verse 6. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, don't be partners with them. Don't be a willing partner in the godless lifestyle that perhaps you used to participate in. He's kind of saying, dude, you were saved from that, not to that. Square your head up straight. Get it screwed on right. Don't partner in the things you used to do, those shameful acts. Don't do it. You are a new creation in Christ. Act like it. He commands us. Imitate God in this sense. Put it apart from you. Don't be a willing partner. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Pay attention. You think you're doing all right in your Christian life, pay attention, because that's when it's very probable you might fall into sin. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. You hang around people that are going to participate in your old lifestyle, guess what? They'll pull you down much faster than you will pull them up. We have to be careful. We have to be wise in these regards. Verse 8 says to walk in light. Not only are we to walk in love, we are also to walk in light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You were once darkness. That is emphatic. You were once darkness. And what that is speaking of is, again, that whole dead state, though your body was in a casket in relation to God's life. You had no life in and amongst yourself. You were totally sinful through and through. In God's eyes, you were once in darkness, but having trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he made you light. And he puts that beautiful contrast together. It is awesome. Light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That sounds a lot like Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. We are byproducts, light. God is making us, his saints, light. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will, that's the desire, and to work, that's the power, for his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, underline it, write it down, memorize it. He gives us the will to please him and the power to please him. It is possible. In Romans 8, 13, for you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So this darkness represents the complete moral depravity, the spiritual ignorance in relation to God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. But he says that God is making us light. You know, God is uncompromising in his ethical demands. There is that piece of teaching. God is love, and he wants us to understand the teaching of his love, the teaching of his light, and to get all those things squared away. And then there is an aspect of the Christian life that is commanded. That he says these things need to change, not by your own power, not by turning over your own new leaf. That doesn't exist in the scriptures. It's by yielding to the Holy Spirit and allowing him to work in the deep recesses of our hearts, cleaning out those ugly, terrible, horrible rooms that we have locked off to God. He wants access to those things by yielding to the Holy Spirit and changing our lives in those ways. He's uncompromising in his ethical demands. With God, the very concept of 50 shades of gray is repulsive. Not just the book, but that there's no, well, God will probably accept a little bit over here. God will maybe accept a little bit of this shade of gray and this shade. No, it's not happening. It's not there. So find out what pleases the Lord. This is one of Pastor Steve's favorite verses. Before he went on sabbatical, I took some notes on how he worked us through finding out what pleases the Lord from Proverbs 15:8 and some other passages. We need to ask ourselves, what does the Lord think of this? Every piece of our lives comes under the searchlight. Our conversation, our standard of living, our clothes, our books, our business, our pleasures, entertainments, friendships, vacations, cars, sports, all of it under the searchlight of finding out what pleases God. We can have fun doing it, and it can please God also. So we got to find out. We got to ask and ask the Lord, does this please you? Is this in your will? That brings us to the fourth sober warning. We need to flood the world with light. Have nothing to do, verse 11, with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For what is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Kind of reminds me of what we're talking about with the Whitemans. There are some pagan practices that are shameful just to talk about in open public discourse, in mixed crowds. There's just certain things we ought not to talk about. It's shameful to us. As believers, we need to have a tender conscience towards those things. Non-believers don't. At the water fountain, at the coffee, you know, wherever, they'll just rip it up. Any and every piece of vulgarity. We have to be careful. We need to be flooding the world with light. A preacher of old once wrote this: early Christianity set the world aglow because absolute light was pitched against absolute darkness. The day came when the church and the world mixed light and darkness, and today, too many Christians think there's some darkness in our light and some light in the world's darkness. We half doubt our own gospel and half believe the religion of this age. Shame on us. We have to flood the world with light. The last piece of imitating God, imitating Jesus, is walking in wisdom. Verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. To walk in wisdom, there are two assumptions made here for the saint. Number one, the first assumption, believers are wise. Secondly, biblical wisdom is practical wisdom. We are not wise in our own selves. We are wise because the Holy Spirit enables us to be wise. And that this biblical wisdom is practical wisdom, not just 2,000 years ago in some Ephesus. It is practical wisdom for you and I today, in our culture, in our societies, in our homes, right now. This is as practical as it gets. And he makes those assumptions and he says, be very careful then how you live. As I was thinking through this very careful piece, the best thing I could think of, for me at least, is New Year's Eve is coming up. You ever been on the road during New Year's Eve? You ever drive on New Year's Eve? A lot of people are like, nope, not me. I'm not driving during New Year's Eve. Smart. New Year's Eve, one of the worst nights to be on the road. You're driving, you're looking at all your mirrors all the time. You're not so concerned about you staying in the lines. You're concerned about everybody else. You're a defensive driver in every sense. You're checking everything out. You are careful that you're in the lines, that you're in your lane, and you're making sure that nobody else is swerving into you, that everybody else is stopping at the stop signs. You're on your guard. You are being very careful how you drive. Be very careful how you live, Paul says. Be wise about it. We have to be wise. Believers are to live. We have to be keenly aware. And that brings us verse 18 to the fifth sober warning: substitutes never satisfy. Substitutes never satisfy. Verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Believers are to live in sober judgment, depending on God's Holy Spirit. All the time. He's not lifting up an example that we are unable to fulfill. He's saying we can live in the Spirit, that we can be filled with the Spirit, that we ought not to do anything that would jeopardize our clear identity as children of God. Nothing. We want to be known and marked as children of God who love the Lord. Where do you turn to when the days go evil? When the hard times hit? When the depression rips around your heart? What are you depending on then? It ought to be God's Holy Spirit, because substitutes never satisfy. In verse 18, at the very end here, he says, instead, be filled with the Spirit. Charles Swindoll said this in relation to this piece of the verse. He says, I don't know of any more important verse in the New Testament for the Christian than Ephesians 5:18. Honest, no exaggeration. D.L. Moody said, God commands us to be filled with the Spirit. And if we are not filled, it's because we are living beneath our privileges. John MacArthur said, if we do not obey this command, we cannot obey any other. Be filled with the Spirit. This is a request. This is an ongoing daily process in prayer. You might ask the Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit right now, God. I prayed that this morning. I'm asking God. I'm making a decision. I want to yield my tongue. I want to yield my mind. I want to yield my body. I want to yield my motives. I want you to fill me with your Holy Spirit right now. Be filled with the Spirit. Defined, it is literally imitating Jesus. Yielding ourselves to God, the Holy Spirit, allowing him to impact our minds, our motives, our actions, our will. And the filling often results in verses 19 through 21, singing, a thankful heart, and an attitude of mutual submission. In closing, we're getting ready for the Lord's table in just a few minutes. Take a look at verse 2 again. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Grace Point is a place for healing, and healing can't happen apart from repentance. Paul says there is a moral aspect of Christianity that we are commanded to obey, that we are commanded to desire the fruit of the Spirit and the working of the Spirit in our lives. So he sets out, be imitators of God and listen to these five sober warnings. There's that aspect for us. We are new creations because Jesus obeyed. He submitted and he acted according to the Father's will. He rescued people who didn't love others perfectly. He rescued people who had committed these dark, shameful, horrible actions. He rescued people who were living a life in total futility. And now, by his Spirit being in us, we are able to imitate God by walking in love, walking in light, and walking in wisdom. And he says, let there be thanksgiving to God for his Son, our Savior. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful people. Thankful for Jesus Christ, who came on the cross, who came to this earth, lived a perfect, sinless life, who went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. He died, Father, and he rose from the dead to show he was victorious over sin and that he was able to save us completely. Father, we ask and pray now that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would be yielded to you, Lord, that you would fill us. Father, that we would be careful how we walk, that we might take these five sober warnings very closely to heart, especially now, Lord, as we celebrate the remembrance of your table. We ask, God, that you'd help us do it carefully, that you'd help us do it soberly, not quickly, Lord. Search our hearts, and if there's sin in our lives right now, Lord, that we need to confess, I pray, God, that your Spirit would work in our hearts and help us to make those changes, help us to make that repentance possible. For we know, God, that if we repent to you, you are quick to clean us. 1 John 1:8-9, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God, we pray now before we partake of these elements that we would do so in clean conscience and in purity of heart. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.